There's something called the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. SETI is the acronym for it. And it was buzzing earlier this year because they found this strong radio signal that had been detected that was coming from some star that was 95 light years away. And this signal apparently could fit a Type 1 civilization, which is almost as advanced as attendees on a city weekend. And this generated massive excitement amongst these SETI astronomers, as you could imagine. Now, this idea that there might be intelligent life out there somewhere, and that this intelligent life might be trying to communicate with us here on Earth, is something that some people get extremely excited about. But that is nothing compared with the truth. The truth is that they're not just maybe intelligent life out there, but there definitely is the ultimate intelligence out there. So God himself, the one who made everything. And the truth is not just that this intelligent being might be possibly trying to communicate something to us, but he definitely has communicated with us and is doing so today. And that makes the whole sort of SETI project seem pretty dull by comparison. That God is there and he is not silent. But how does God communicate with us? How do we hear his voice? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is the key to God's communication with us. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no communication from God. But how do we hear him? Now that is something about which there is a good deal of disagreement and confusion. A guy called George Smeaton wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he begins by saying this. He says, "We may safely affirm that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is almost entirely ignored." Now that was back in 1882. But even if you fast forward to 1967, the year I was born, Alan Stibbs, Jim Packer, they wrote a book called The Spirit Within You. And the subtitle of the book was The Church's Neglected Possession. And they say in chapter 1, we need to frankly recognize that the explicit teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is sadly a rare thing at the present time. Now that was 67. Now things have moved on pretty quickly since then, haven't they? And in addition to the Pentecostal churches, the 1960s, the 1970s saw the birth and the spread across the world of the charismatic movement, in which the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is right smack at the centre. And much good has come from it, but inevitably there have been excesses, and we're in a sort of situation now where the wider church is quite divided, it's quite polarised between charismatics and evangelicals. And there's this quite unhelpful stereotype that sees charismatics and Pentecostals as being into the Spirit, and evangelicals is over here and being into the Word. And it's as if you've got to choose. You've got to say, well, am I going to be a Word Christian or am I going to be a Spirit Christian? And so in this first talk, we're going to address this key issue of Word and Spirit and ask, how do they relate together and how do we hear the voice of God? Inside your booklets, I don't know what page you should be on.
Eight.
Look firstly at inspiration. God has spoken. And just to say, in the three of the four talks this weekend, we're not just in one passage up close, we're sort of stepping back and looking at the range of Scripture. So firstly, inspiration. God has spoken. How has God spoken? Psalm 19 tells us that through the created word, God has spoken and is still speaking today. The heavens, it says, declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Now that's what's called general revelation. As Romans 1 famously says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So saying we all know there's a creator God out there because creation is screaming that truth out to us. But this general revelation can't save us. So we reject God's voice in creation, we put the earplugs in, we turn to idolatry. But in his mercy, God has spoken again to bring salvation. And this special revelation, as it's called, is in his word. So his word in skin and his word in scripture. That is his word in the person of Jesus and his word in the pages of the Bible. And the two are intimately related. So Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, that is Jesus Christ. How do we meet Jesus Christ? Well, in the Bible. That is where Jesus is revealed to us. Now you might be thinking, what's any of this got to do with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is everything. Because the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. He is the author of this book. 1 Peter 1, 10-11 says of the Old Testament prophets that the Spirit of Christ in them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 2 Peter 1:21 says of the Old Testament writers that it says men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that what we have in the Bible, in the scripture, is this dual authorship. We have these 40 plus authors who wrote the 66 books of the Bible in their own styles, different kinds of writing. But ultimately what they wrote was what God the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And so their words are the words of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew, all these verses are in your footnotes, by the way. Matthew 22:43. Jesus quotes from one of the Psalms and he says, David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, so David was writing, but he was writing in the Spirit. Acts 1:16, Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And then he quotes a psalm. So in the Psalms, the Holy Spirit was speaking through the mouth of David. Acts 28:25. Paul says the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit was speaking, but he was doing it through Isaiah. Or in Hebrews 10:15-17, it quotes two passages from Jeremiah and it introduces those passages from Jeremiah with the words, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, ... then he adds, diddly-dee. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are the words of the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, Jesus promised the apostles that through their writings, the Spirit of truth, the same Spirit, would continue to reveal God's word in what we call the New Testament. So, John 14:26, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. And then 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, that is precisely the sort of claim that Paul was making in the reading we just had from 1 Corinthians 2. That by the Holy Spirit, God revealed himself to the apostles in words that they wrote down. And so Paul said, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And so to sum up the famous 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is breathed out by God. So just as my words are carried now in my breath, so the Bible, in the original languages, is God's words breathed out through, by him through the Holy Spirit. So carried on his breath by his Spirit. And in fact, in Hebrew and Greek, there's just one word for breath and spirit. It's the same word. So that is how inseparable God's word and his Spirit are. And that is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. We mean it's breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit. And so it is the very words of God. Now, this really high view of the Bible as the Holy Spirit's book, that has been the position of Christians throughout church history. A guy called Clement of Rome, writing early in the second century, he describes the Bible as the true utterance of the Holy Spirit. Jerome, writing in the 5th century, he speaks of the scriptures as being written and edited by the Holy Spirit. Calvin, if you move to the 16th century, he says that in the Bible, God opens his own most hallowed lips. And he says the apostles were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit. Put this together, what this means is that this book is unique. That there has been and there never will be a book like it. That it is the words of God written by the Holy Spirit. So this is where God has spoken. This is God's message to the human race, to planet Earth. This is God's message to the world. Now, so what? Well, firstly, what that means is that we should avoid, like the plague, any spirituality, any church that doesn't have the Bible front and centre in everything and seriously engages with it and rightly handles it. Avoid it like the plague if they don't do that. Secondly, we need to make sure that the Bible is front and centre in our own individual lives as well as in church life together. What we have in this book are the words of God. So this is what the Holy Spirit has spoken. And so maybe we should ask ourselves the question, what object best represents the place that this book has in our lives at the moment? In your life at the moment. So is this book like that box in the attic, which is gathering dust? Is it like the antique wine glasses in the display cabinet, only used on special occasions? Is it like the first aid box in the bathroom, resorted to only in emergencies? Is it like the lawnmower in the garden shed, handled just once a week? Lawnmowers and garden sheds are things you get to a bit later in life. You may not have come across that yet. The time will come. Is it like the door on your fridge? Or is it like your front door that you open every day? Is it like your mobile, which is your constant companion during the day? So is it obvious from the place that the Bible has in our lives that we regard this as utterly unique, the words of the Holy Spirit? Is that obvious? A third implication would be this, that education and literature, culture, are great gifts from God to be enjoyed, but we need to keep them in perspective. And perspective is defined in the dictionary as follows, that it is a mental view of the relative importance of things. So nothing comes close to the importance of the Bible and the place it should have in our lives. If you go to the British Library, they've got that treasures room you can visit. And in this treasures room, they have a staggering collection of precious manuscripts. They've got the Magna Carta. They've got Leonardo da Vinci's notebook. They've got Handel's Messiah in the composer's hand. They've got music scores written by Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. They've got pages actually written by Bill Shakespeare himself, by Michelangelo. Amongst all this, there is a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus. It's the oldest complete Greek New Testament from the 4th century. It isn't just another inspiring book. It is the very words of God. It is unlike any other book in that treasures room, and it is unlike any other book, any of the millions of books in the whole of the British Library. That is the real treasure in the treasure room. And so as it said to the monarch in the British coronation service, they're handed a Bible, and they're told this book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. These are the lively oracles of God. And so we can enjoy other literature, other cultural output, but the Bible's in a different league, isn't it? The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was a great reader, he had a massive, massive library, he wrote this. He says, "All other books might be heaped together in one pile and burned with less loss to the world than would be occasioned by the obliteration of a single page of sacred of the sacred volume, the Bible. He says, at their best, all other books are but as gold leaf, requiring acres to find 1 ounce of the precious metal. But the Bible is solid gold. It contains blocks of gold, mines, and whole caverns of priceless treasure. And so I am sure, as you do, enjoy reading other books. And I was just finished reading Robert Harris's book, Conclave, and it's a fantastic read and good twist at the end and so on. But, you know, we should love the Word and we should treasure the Word. And the time and attention we give to the Word, compared to other literature, it should be reflected, or sorry, it should reflect the unique place this book has in our lives. This has implications, doesn't it? Not just for reading, but more widely for education. Education is basically about studying the other books that people have written. And it's a good gift, but in our cultural circles, it easily becomes an idol. People function, don't they, as if nothing is more important. That it determines decisions about where you live. No financial sacrifice is too great. Hopes and dreams revolve around this. What about education in God's book? The Word of God. So if you've got children, would your kids pick up from you that this is much more important than the education in the other books? I think of one dad at our church who stopped coming to growth groups because he said he had to help his son with tuition on Wednesday nights to get his son through some exams. Kid's only 10. One of the greatest gifts we can give our kids is a love for the Word of God. And we do that by teaching it to them ourselves, not just outsourcing to Sunday school, but teaching them each day and then catching from us that this is the most precious book in our lives and we love it. And a fourth implication would be that the Bible is the very words of God by the Holy Spirit. It should mean that the Bible has full and final authority in our lives for what we believe, for how we behave. That we're not just making decisions on how we feel or what others around us are doing or what seems reasonable to us, but it is the Word of God in the driving seat. And we need this ongoing reformation in our lives, don't we? That it is Scripture alone, that our lives are shaped by the Word. So inspiration. Secondly, there is a problem. That although what we have in the Bible is God's words by the Holy Spirit, in our sinfulness we are deaf and we cannot hear what God is saying. And we are blind and we cannot see it. And so this book is absolutely no help to us unless God intervenes. And that again is something the Holy Spirit does. In the reading we had, Paul said that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Sure, you've been up to Bletchley Park, where the codebreakers worked during World War II. They're cracking the German codes, and the messages they were intercepting were gibberish, weren't they? Just complete gobbledygook. But then they built this machine, could help crack the codes, and then translate the gobbledygook into understandable communication. Well, to us as sinful people, the Bible is gobbledygook, is gibberish. And we can't understand it, and we just dismiss it as being nonsense. And the only way that can change is through the Holy Spirit. That he is, if you like, he's the code breaker. That he opens our blind eyes, he opens our deaf ears. We've got a woman at church who's deaf, and recently she had some operation to insert some digital implant. And now for the first time she can hear stuff. You can hear the clock ticking. What's that loud noise? It's clock ticking. Well, the Holy Spirit does that operation for us spiritually. And he is the only surgeon who can do it. So 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given us. And the we there in the first place is the apostles. But as for the apostles, so for anyone, that only the Holy Spirit can give us understanding. And when he does that, as Martin was just sharing, it's like a light that's switched on in our dark, sinful hearts, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. And the sort of the curtains are thrown back, the light floods into the dark room of our minds and hearts. And when that happens, you become a spiritual person. So in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says that he speaks of the Bible as interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So spiritual people are those who have had their eyes opened by the Spirit to the Word, who understand it, who treasure the gospel it contains, and who love and trust and obey the person who is revealed in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one thing this means is that we mustn't give up on non-Christian people we know. Seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. But that's because they are spiritually blind and deaf. But God, the Holy Spirit, can open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears. And he can do that in an instant. And so we need to keep getting non-Christians we know into situations where they are hearing the word. So we need to make most of the questions for life weeks. We need to keep praying for the Holy Spirit to do his illuminating work. And we mustn't forget that all of us in this room here today are proof that this works, the operation works, or we wouldn't be here. The most recent person to come to Christ on the barge, a Chinese guy called Bo. And at his baptism a few weeks back, he was saying this. He said, "For a long time I've been tortured by loads of questions and doubts about life. I slowly realized the vanity of human life and myself, but I still didn't have a clear answer until one night an idea rose in my head from nowhere and urged me to turn to Jesus. Then I sent a message to an old friend of mine who I hadn't been in contact for a few years, asking what I should do. He introduced me to the barge. From there, my journey started. On top of attending the weekly gathering on the barge, I also participated in a Christianity exploration course. I've also been studying the Bible in my spare time." Now listen to this bit. He says, "It's a natural decision for me to accept Jesus Christ at this point." Well, seems natural, utterly supernatural. That the Holy Spirit has given a blind man sight. That's what's happened. So 6 months ago, this guy knew absolutely nothing about the gospel. But now he says this, quote, he says, "I now believe God created the world and me. I believe a secular life is not worth living. And only a life walking in the light of God is worth living. I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on the cross and cleaned my sin. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And for the rest of my life, I'll deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus Christ." Now, the Holy Spirit's opened someone's eyes. And we should give thanks this morning for the sight and the hearing that we enjoy, and so easily we take it for granted, don't we? Just like physical sight and physical hearing. But the fact that we can see, we can hear spiritually. It's not that we're so clever, it is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. But this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, it is actually an ongoing need in our lives as God's people. So although when we turn to Christ, there is this a sort of one-off spiritual eye surgery that the Holy Spirit does for us, so we can see, we can receive Christ in the Word. There's also an ongoing need of illumination. So, for example, Psalm 119:18, the psalmist prays, he's praying as a believer, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law." Praying that as a believer. Same Ephesians 1, what does Paul pray for these believers? He prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn to be sung before the Bible reading. And the hymn says, "Come Holy Ghost, for moved by thee the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, unseal the sacred book. God through himself we then shall know, if thou within us shine. Then another verse says, come divine interpreter, bring us eyes, as believers are saying, bring us eyes, thy book to read, ears, the mystic word to hear, words which did from thee proceed. What Christ did for his disciples in Luke 24 after his resurrection, he does for us now by his Spirit. So you remember there in Luke 24, it says that he then opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then a bit earlier, it says that the two on the road to Emmaus, they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? That opening of our minds to understand, that stirring of our hearts, is what the risen Christ now does for us by his Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we need to be praying for this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we read the word, as we listen to the word, because without it, you get sort of spiritual cataracts that starts to set in. Christopher Ashe has written a book called Hearing the Spirit, in which he puts it like this. He says, the Spirit breathed out the scriptures. That was our first point. And the Spirit works on us, the hearers, so that the word breathed into our hearts is powerful and effective to change us. He says, the Spirit breathes into our hearts the word that he first breathed out from the Father. Now listen to what he goes on to say. He says, the Spirit does more in the believer than just enable us to understand. He both opens our eyes to understand and he warms our hearts to desire. He changes and redirects our affections. An important part of the Holy Spirit's work is not so much making complex truths clear as making ignored truth beautiful. When the Spirit works upon us and in us, he says, we recognize the loveliness of the gospel and we respond with joy. So you see, it's heart as well as head. And so do you find that as a believer at the moment, do you find the Bible is boring? Do you find you'd much rather read the Metro when you're commuting in the morning? Does reading the Bible feel only like a duty rather than a delight? Now, when we feel like that, and we all feel like that at times, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us. And the solution is the Holy Spirit, that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to work in us again. And what this means is it's not just about study skills. And it's a warning to tertiary educated people used to studying text, if that's you, beware a sort of arrogant self-sufficiency. So working hard at understanding text and context, using right tools, that's important. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? And we need to be praying, we need to be humbly depending on God, the Holy Spirit, as we read the word, as we study it on our own, as we study it in groups, as we listen to it preached. Because otherwise we're going to have closed minds, we're going to have cold hearts. Reading the Bible has been compared to looking at a stained glass window. And that apart from the Spirit, it's like we're looking from the outside into an unlit building. And all we can see is darkness and we think, well, what's the big deal? But when the Spirit shines his light, woohoo. See, if we come inside the building and we can see the window now in all its colour and beauty as the sun shines through. Now, the window hasn't changed. The window hasn't moved. It's we. We've changed. We've moved. And so I guess the question would be, which of these two pictures at the moment best represents your experience of the Bible? Because the Holy Spirit is the key. Now, when this illumination happens, it is then that the Bible comes alive, and we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And that is our third point, communication. I came across a ring binder full of letters that my wife, Lena, wrote to me before we got married. And I hadn't looked at them for about 20 years. And back then we were living in different countries, and you know, back then I read them a lot. And you know, they're really precious, and I don't read them now. Okay, they've been in a ring binder. I don't read them now because she's with me. She's with me in person. Now the key thing is, it is not like that with the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if, well, we don't need the Holy Spirit's letters anymore because he's with us. It's not like that. God the Holy Spirit speaks to us through those letters that he wrote today. So as he illumines our hearts, illumines our minds, what he spoke to and through those ancient writers, he speaks to us today. And so the ancient words become living words to us today. And through them, we hear the voice of God. And that experience of hearing the voice of God in the Bible, that is the ultimate confirmation that this book is God's word. That's how we know, because we hear his voice. And so in Hebrews 3:7, the writer quotes from Psalm 95, and he introduces that psalm with the words, as the Holy Spirit says. Not said present tense, past tense, says present tense. So Psalm 95 wasn't just God's word back to his Old Testament people. It is God's word to us today. And through it, God is speaking to us today. Each of those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, it ends with the phrase, hear what the Spirit says, present tense, says to the churches. Not just said, but says. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. Not just some dead book, it's living. And so the Bible isn't just some sort of ancient record of people's experiences of God. It is a living and active word through which God speaks to us today. There's an old story of how the preacher Spurgeon, he used to gather crowds around for an open-air sermon. And what he would do is he would put his hat on the ground and he would point a quivering finger at the hat and say, "It's alive! It's alive!" And a crowd of people would gather around thinking, you know, what, you know, wait and see what little furry animal was going to be revealed underneath. And then he would pick up the hat and, of course, underneath it would be his Bible. And then he'd pick up the Bible and start waving it around, announcing, "It's alive, it's alive." And then he would start preaching the gospel. Now, I'm not quite sure how well that would go down today, but the Bible translator J.B. Phillips said that translating the Bible was like rewiring a house with the mains on. And Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And down the ages, this has been the experience of the people of God. That through the work of the Holy Spirit, this Bible is God's living words to us. It is the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6:17 says, through which he does his work in our lives. People used to speak, didn't they, about the big red phone in the White House. It's supposed to be a dedicated line to the Kremlin. Turns out it was some myth, you know, of direct communication to the Soviet Union back in the Cold War days. But with God, it's reality. That there is a hotline to the superpower, to God himself, and this book is the big red phone. And so do I want to hear God's voice? Do I want God to speak to me? Well, here is the phone. Pick it up and listen. Pray for the Holy Spirit to put you through and connect you and listen. And you will hear the voice of God. Now, do we have that sense of expectancy when we read the Bible for ourselves, when we study it in small groups, when we hear it preached, that, Lord, thank you that you are going to speak to me? We should be like the boy Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:9, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Now, this doesn't mean we worship the Bible. The Bible is a means to an end, and the end is hearing the voice of the one we love and serve. So just as when I pored over those letters from Lena before we were married, that she sent me when we were engaged, living in different countries, it didn't mean I worshipped the letters, but I just longed to hear the voice of the one who wrote them. And it means that with non-Christian people, getting them to hear the word is absolutely key, because this is how they're going to hear God's voice. And so the experience of Richard Bogonon is helpful. His story's in that book at the back. But he was saying that the turning point for him in trying to get the gospel to an insurance friend, he was the most powerful insurance broker in London. He said they had these two evenings with John Lennox, professor of maths at Oxford, getting nowhere, answering difficult questions, just an intellectual exercise of this guy. Third evening, they opened John's gospel together, and this guy's jaw was on the floor. And that's how the whole idea of the word one-to-one got going. Now, if this book is how we hear God's voice, I guess the question is, what about apart from this book? And apart from it, we need to exercise great care. At the heart of what is called mysticism is the belief that you don't need the Bible. That you just need to be quiet, you just need to listen to God directly. And it's something you find, for example, in the Quaker movement or in some wings of the church today. But if we reject God's voice in the Bible, whatever voice we are hearing in the stillness, it ain't God's. And that hangs a sort of huge skull and crossbones over the whole project of mysticism, that it is spiritually very, very dangerous. In fact, it is spiritually fatal. We should also be very wary of books like Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, if you've come across that, or the sequel, Jesus Always. She claims that what she writes are the words of Jesus through her to all God's people. She claims that she speaks in the voice of Jesus in what she writes. Now, that is a massive and very dubious claim, which should be setting the alarm bells ringing. Now, does that mean that God can't speak to the individual believer apart from through the Bible? Well, I think he can, but it's not his main or normal way of operating, and we need to be very, very careful. So, I mean, the Bible itself records lots of examples of God speaking directly to people in various ways, words of knowledge, prophecy, dreams, visions, impressions. In the book of Acts, for example, we find God, through these means, he gives individual people directions for specific ministries, warnings, encouragements in specific situations. So Acts 8:26, an angel of the Lord tells Philip, go to this specific place, share the gospel with someone. Acts 16:9, Paul has a vision in which the Holy Spirit tells Paul, you know, come to Macedonia, preach the gospel here. Acts 27:23, an angel appears to Paul to encourage him. Acts 21:10, a prophet foretells how Paul would be treated in Jerusalem. On it goes. Some say, well, that was just the apostles. I think when you read through, it isn't just the apostles. Or they say, well, that was just until the Bible was finished. Why would that make a difference? I mean, the Bible cannot give us that sort of specific direction. And so I can't see any biblical reason why you should say that these things were only for the first century. Others may disagree. I can't see any biblical reason for that. But here is the thing. God may on occasion speak to individual believers in these other additional ways. He may. But he has promised to speak all the time through his word, the Bible, and so that needs to be the centre. And that alone has ultimate and final authority in the lives of God's people, for all God's people. And the Bible is a finished book, it's not a sort of lever arch file with further pages to be added. So maybe one way to think of it is this, that if you wanted to meet me and I said to you, I promise I will meet you at King's Cross at 6 p.m. tomorrow, what would you do? Well, as you travelled across London, you might be sort of pleasantly surprised if you just bumped into me at some other station as well during the day, but you wouldn't wait around for me at other stations, would you? You'd go and wait at King's Cross. That's where I'd promised to be and to meet you. I think that's that rather than me running low, but we are nearing an end. And so God has promised to meet us in his word, in the Bible. And he may also, on occasion, he may speak to individuals in other places, but he hasn't promised to do that. And so we should be committed to meeting him where he's promised to meet us in his word. And we should be full of anticipation about that and excitement about that. And if we're spending all our time hanging around other stations with great excitement, and if we've got very little interest in going to King's Cross, something's very, very wrong. So the Bible needs to be front and centre in our lives. as individuals and churches. Some years ago, there was an anonymous article in Christianity Today magazine. It was by a professor of theology, and it began saying, "Does God still speak?" And this guy said, "For years, I couldn't testify to it personally. I can do so now. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome with emotion." Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong is not so much the claim to have heard God outside the Bible, but it's the failure to see that God does speak through the Bible, and that's even more wonderful. And so John Piper wrote a response which was titled, "This Morning I Heard the Voice of God," which was about his experience of hearing God's voice in the Bible. And he wrote about the professor's article the following. He said, "What's sad is that it really does give the impression that extra-biblical communication with God is surpassingly wonderful and faith-deepening, and all the while the supremely glorious communication of the living God, which personally and powerfully and transformingly explodes in the receptive heart through the Bible every day, is passed over in silence." And he ends by saying, "The great need of our time is for people to experience the living reality of God by hearing his word personally and transformingly in Scripture." And something he says is incredibly wrong when the words we hear outside Scripture are more powerful and more affecting to us than the inspired word of God. Well, may we be those who are committed to listening to God's voice in the word that the Holy Spirit wrote, and through which, as he illumines our hearts, illumines our minds, God the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard, and then Wes will get up and tell us what we do next.